Well, turn to Romans chapter 11. We want to read this evening Romans 11, 33 through 36. Lord willing, this evening we'll finish up this section of Romans, which leaves, we have one Sunday night left before the summer break because we're leaving on vacation next Monday. So next Sunday night will be the last Sunday night of the spring. So I'm not sure what I'm going to teach next week, but I have some ideas. And then, Lord willing, in the fall, we'll pick up, and hopefully next fall and spring, we'll finish up Romans 12 through 16. And so that's kind of where we're at. So let me read Romans 11, verse 33 through verse 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is a doxology, and it's really kind of a climax. It's a climax of this section, chapters 9 through 11, and in a sense, it's a climax of the whole book up to this point. And you can't help but feel the overwhelming emotion, really, that has welled up in Paul as he's been writing this. And he breaks out into a hymn, really, is what it is, an amazing hymn of the glory of God. He's praising the Lord for his greatness. And we could really summarize this by saying it's the glory of God. What caused him to break out into this doxology most immediately is this section from verse 25 to verse 32, where he speaks of the amazing wisdom of God in his working out of his plan, particularly in relation to the Jews and the Gentiles. And really, especially as you look at verse 30 to verse 32, let me read that for a minute. This is kind of how he closes this whole section on Israel and the Gentiles. He says, "For just as you," meaning the Gentiles, "once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their," Jews, "disobedience, so these also now," the Jews, "have been disobedient." In other words, they have been disobedient just as the Gentiles used to be disobedient, "that because of the mercy shown to you," the Gentiles, "they also may now be shown mercy." You have to think about that one for a while. It says, "For God has shut up all," meaning Jews and Gentiles, "in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all," Jews and Gentiles. This is what makes him burst out into praise. And he says, "It's amazing, God, how you have worked this out, that you closed all up to judgment in order that you might have mercy upon all through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Gentiles rejected Christ," or rejected God. They weren't even looking for God. "The Jews rejected their Messiah, and in their rejection, the Gentiles were brought in, and they were brought in so that eventually the Jews might be shown mercy just as the Gentiles were shown mercy." And this is, and he breaks out into an amazing praise of God's glory and infinite wisdom, how he has worked this all out, as he thinks about the plan of God through all the ages. But I think this really includes more than just that. It includes certainly all of chapters 9 through 11, where he's talking about God's dealing with the Jews in particular. But I would say even more than that, it's really the whole book. As he thinks on all that he has written all the way up to this point, to chapter 11, where he's spoken of the complete depravity of man, the amazing grace of God in justifying sinners, in sanctifying sinners, in the coming of the Holy Spirit and the sovereignty of God in salvation, and the amazing assurance of the believer in Romans chapter 8, and then all that he has said about the Jews and the Gentiles, and he is overwhelmed with the greatness and the glory and the wisdom and the power of God. And it really is truly amazing. And I want to make a statement here about the nature of this praise. I should point out too, well, I don't want to go there yet. Okay. But I should really point out that this is This is the, I hate to use this word again, the secret of praise. It is to experience and to understand the greatness of God's plan of salvation and the plan of the age. It is to understand and comprehend His Word and experience His grace and mercy. And the more you understand the glory of His Word and the glory of His truth and experience the greatness of His mercy and grace in your own life, the more you will very naturally, abundantly even, break forth in praise to the Lord. It's as you understand the glory of God through His Word that you break forth in praise. I find it interesting that the very things that cause the unbeliever to stumble are the things that cause the believer and the regenerate person to actually praise God. Because in this section, throughout the book, but especially in this section in chapter 9, and really the whole thing here, chapters 9 through 11, he has spoken of the sovereignty, the clear sovereignty of God, repeatedly, not just in individuals, but in nations, that God is sovereign over all these things. He has repeatedly spoken of the severe judgment of God on the wicked in this section. And his response is overwhelming praise. I want to tell you, that's true of the regenerate. The regenerate rejoices in the glory of all these things, including the mercy of God, the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, the judgments of God. They are all a cause for his praise, and we break out into song. I want to just go back with me for just a minute. I was thinking of other places where you see this. Look at Psalm 92. And this psalm came to my mind because of verses 5 and 6. But I actually want to read the psalm. But look at verses 5 and 6. This is what the psalmist says. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. Now that's kind of what Paul is expressing in his doxology in Romans 11. He says, a senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. In other words, I like the King James a little more. It's the brutish man. The man who's not regenerate, whose eyes are not open, cannot understand it. He rejects it. But listen, it is the one whose eyes are open, who experiences the grace of God, that rejoices in the works of God and in the ways of God and the thoughts of God. And let me just real briefly, just quickly read through the psalm and see the praise that this psalmist gives to the Lord. It says, it is good, verse 1, to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-string lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I love that. You have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. And now notice what he says about the wicked. That when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. Notice he rejoices in the judgment of the wicked. It's the reason he praises God. Verse 10, but you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. What a glorious psalm. Again, expressing in a certain degree the same thing that Paul expresses here. It also made me think, and we won't read this, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, it reminds me of Daniel when the Lord revealed to Daniel the secrets regarding Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he burst forth in praise about the greatness of God's wisdom and how he sees in the darkness. And this is when we come to understand the greatness of God's wisdom and plan. When we learn something about the glory of His Word, it always results in spontaneous worship and praise. And it's one of the reasons I encourage you to be, and always do, encourage you to be a very serious student of the Word of God, to meditate upon it, to think upon it, to learn it, to study it, because this produces worship. I was saying to someone the other day, we live in an age where everybody just wants, you know, a sound bite. They just give me the summary. Give me the, you know, just give me the cliff notes. And that's how people oftentimes approach Scripture. You know, just tell me what I'm supposed to believe. Just give me the short version. And you know, that's kind of self-defeating. If you really want to be filled with praise for God, you need to do it the long way. You need to really become a serious student of the Word of God and of Him and of God to seek the Lord in those things. And it brings forth praise. Well, that's kind of an introduction to this. But you know, I want you to observe as you look at these verses of praise and worship. Well, before I go there, let me just say one more word by way of introduction. If you'll notice then, chapter 12, verse 1, flows very naturally out of this praise, right? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And when you think about the greatness and the glory of God, it is very natural that you should offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. We belong to Him. We're not our own. It's the grace of God. And this is not something that a Christian does begrudgingly. Says, oh my, I guess if I had to do this, I had to do it. It's something that flows out of a heart of worship when you see the greatness and the glory of God and the wonder of His plan and the greatness of His salvation and of His mercy and grace in your life. It's a good thing to do when we offer ourselves up to Him as a living sacrifice. It is worship. Well, let me observe then, as we go from verse 33 to verse 36, I'm going to try to summarize this with three statements. I admit wholeheartedly or freely that this outline doesn't really do justice to what is in the text, but it's a way of kind of trying to comprehend it in a nutshell. And I would say all of this, obviously, is speaking about the greatness of God, the transcendence of God, and I would say it in these three statements. In verse 33, really the idea, again, this isn't perfect, but God is incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. He's unsearchable. His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are unfathomable. He is incomprehensible. In verses 34 and 35, we find that God is independent. Now, if you're going to the Sorrento Bible study, you should be familiar with these words. You should be able to define them because we've used them often. God is independent, meaning He didn't borrow anything from anyone. He didn't learn anything from anyone. He didn't take advice from anyone. He doesn't owe anybody anything. God is independent. And then in verse 36, I think the best way to summarize verse 36 is that God is sovereign. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, which is another way of saying He's sovereign over everything. And therefore, all glory is to Him. So let me go through these verses with that outline in mind. And let's begin in verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. He begins with an exclamation, which is not really typical of Paul. He begins with the word, oh, which is a way of saying, I guess today you'd say, wow. Or that's overused. But obviously, he's speaking here or writing out of a state of awe as he thinks upon the plan of God and the works of God. He begins with, oh, the depth. And the depth being kind of a metaphor of the profundity of God. The word depth in Scripture often has a metaphor of just profundity, but it's probably a metaphor kind of thinking of along the lines of when you think of depth, what do you probably think of? The ocean, right? The ocean is deep, unsearchable in a sense. And really, if you think about the earth, that part of the earth which has been least explored by far is the ocean. I mean, there are places where it's at least, I think, in the Pacific, 7 miles deep, I think, is the trench in the Pacific Ocean. And when you think of the vastness of the ocean, it covers a lot of ground and how deep it is. And even if you went down at one location and just went straight down, I mean, you think about how vast the ocean is. It's unsearchable. It's impossible to comprehend. And we're still, as far as I understand, we're still finding new creatures down there that are, you know, miles down and living on who knows what. But that's kind of the picture. God is like the ocean in that regard, in the fact that it is, you can't sound the depth of it. It's unsearchable. It is extremely deep. Now, I want to say a word here about the translation. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Actually, this is a legitimate way to translate it, but in the Greek, the word riches, the word wisdom, and the word knowledge are all parallel, joined by and. And the ESV, if you have the ESV, has the most straightforward translation. And I think that it's probably, that's what I'm inclined toward, although the NASB is possible. The ESV has something like this. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That is the most straightforward way to translate the text. It's three parallel nouns, riches, wisdom, and knowledge. He is in awe of these three things about God and the fact that they are extremely deep or extremely profound, God's riches, God's wisdom, and God's knowledge. And I think it's safe to say when he speaks of the riches of God, he is speaking of, actually a couple ways in which it could be used in Scripture, but especially by Paul, I would argue that he is speaking of the grace of God, the mercy of God that's in Christ. And there are several reasons I would say that. Even in this section, in Romans 9 through 11, the word riches implies salvation and mercy. For example, if you look at chapter 10, verse 12, it says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And there seems to be, again, implied the idea of mercy and grace, that everyone who calls upon the Lord in sincerity receives mercy and grace. Riches. These are beyond any riches that the earth could provide or that the world could provide. We are given these freely by God's grace. Or consider chapter 11, verse 12. It says, now if their, meaning the Jews, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, again, referring to their salvation, referring to the mercy and grace that the Gentiles receive because of the Jews' rejection of Christ. So when it speaks of the riches, it is surely speaking of the riches of God's mercy and grace. But Paul's even more clear on this, perhaps, in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. Because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins and transgressions. Drop down to verse 7. This is the reason he showed grace to us, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches. There's the same word. The passing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." The first thing that he's amazed at is the amazing depth of God's grace. Undeserved favor and mercy. As he thinks upon what God graciously did for his people, for sinners, sinners who deserved damnation, sinners who deserved judgment and hell, he gave us unfathomable riches of grace and mercy. They are deep. They are incomprehensible. And again, when we as believers come to see our own vileness and our own inability and our own depravity, that's when we especially are amazed at the goodness of God and the unfathomable riches of his mercy. You know, if we really think that we're kind of good, it diminishes God's grace. The minute we think we kind of deserve it, or that God kind of owes it, now it's not God's unfathomable grace. It's like, well, yeah, of course he did. I'm good. And it's as we see what we deserve, and, you know, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, right? What we were, children of wrath, and yet God gave us grace. But surely it seems that in this section, just because of all the kinds of words he's using, the emphasis surely falls on the next couple things here in this text. When he says the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, let me think on those briefly. First of all, the wisdom of God is deep. So the riches of God, of his grace, are deep. The wisdom of God is deep. When you think of wisdom, of course, you probably think of Proverbs, and wisdom is often defined as the skill of living, and as a human being, wisdom ultimately is defined in Scripture as the fear of the Lord and is departing from evil. It has the idea of living a life that is truly pleasing to God. And that's the only life that is truly for our own good. When we live in a life that is pleasing to God, turning away from sin and fearing God, that is for our own benefit and our own blessing, as well as for God's glory. And that's great wisdom. But wisdom, from the standpoint of God, obviously isn't the fear of the Lord, because he is the Lord. But wisdom, from his perspective, when we say that God is wise, we are speaking specifically of the way in which he works all things together. We see in God that he has perfect purposes. His goals, if you will, are perfect. They are wise. They are altogether good. And his plans are perfect. His means are perfect. In other words, he has worked out the most comprehensive, most incredible, overwhelmingly perfect plan. And he's bringing about everything that is in the universe together to fulfill his purposes and his goals. And he's using the absolutely most effective means to bring about the end. And the end, obviously, is what? Ultimately, it's his glory. Everything is working to his glory, but there are a lot of secondary purposes, aren't there? I mean, he has a lot of secondary purposes, some of which he reveals, most of which he probably hasn't revealed. And that's kind of the point of this, right? As you look at his mercy and you look at his wisdom and you look at his knowledge, you see, we know what he's revealed, but the truth is, what it suggests is a little bit like when you dive into the ocean and you see some things But what you really realize is we hardly know anything. But what we've seen gives us the impression that, wow, this is amazing. God is overwhelmingly wise. Everything that he does, everything that he plans is perfect. It's overwhelming to think about Romans 8:28 when you think about it. God is working everything for our good. Every single thing in the universe that happens is for the good of his people. And by the way, that's one of his secondary purposes, right? His glory, our good. That's not everybody, that's his people. It's not working out for the good of the wicked. It will work out for their destruction. But that too will work out for his glory. His ways are absolutely perfect. God's wisdom is reflected in all of his works. And that's where we see his wisdom, right? And again, you Sorrento people need to know this, right? You should be able to say this. What are his works? There are three main things. What are his works? Okay, salvation. Creation, good. Somebody's listening. Sovereign rule. Or in this order, generally, they are understood. Creation, his sovereign rule, and redemption. When you see those things, when you look at creation, and we could look at verses, especially in the Psalms, that speak about this. He created all these things in wisdom, right? I am just overwhelmingly astounded continually of all the incredible things in nature that display the wisdom of God. And as a lover of nature, it's just overwhelming when you think about the way in which God has specially designed all of his creatures to live the way they do. Who would have ever thought of making a bird that spends his whole day hitting trees with his beak? But he designed him perfectly to do that. And you look at all the creatures in the world, you know, whether it's, you know, animals or birds or reptiles, you watch a snake and they see how he moves through the ground. I mean, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. All these little things, they all speak to the overwhelming wisdom of God. Or the human body, and of course, all these things. Answers in Genesis have done a great job of really bringing a lot of these things to light. And I think that's a good thing because it really is amazing. It's overwhelming. And you also see the humor of God in these things. I mean, when God created the platypus, you got to just think he had a sense of humor. I can't help but think that he created the platypus especially for the evolutionists. You know, how do you classify this guy? Is he's got a beak, lays eggs, he has fur. You know, but at any rate, you know, God, you see the wisdom of God in these things. It's overwhelming. You see it in his sovereign rule, how he's working all things together. And then you see it, of course, in redemption. But all of this, you see the wisdom of God. And it really is. It's not something where you get the sense where, okay, I've got this down now. I figured this out. It's just the opposite. The more you see, the more you realize how amazing God's wisdom is, how glorious he is. And that's how it's supposed to be. It's not something we're supposed to comprehend fully. It's something that we are left in wonder and worship. And by the way, maybe get ahead of myself a little bit, but this is all of eternity will be like that. We will never get to the point where we're going to say, okay, now I've got 95% of God figured out. What we're going to find out, I think, in eternity is that we know more, but we actually know less. We're going to feel the overwhelming greatness of God even more, even though we'll know much more about him. We will be forever, through all eternity, coming to grips with the glory of God. He will be continually revealing his glory in ways that we could have never thought of or imagined. I've said this often, but I think our temptation is to think of God as simply an advanced human being. And that's a terrible mistake. He's not someone who simply knows a little more than we do, or a lot more. He's not someone who's just a little more powerful than we are, or a little wiser. He is completely and utterly and infinitely above us. He's totally and utterly different than us. He is transcendent. And as we begin to see the greatness of his works, we see the depth of his grace, of his wisdom, and also speaks of his knowledge. The depth of his knowledge. And I spent a great deal of time as we went through this at Sorrento's on the omniscience of God. But this is one of those subjects that when you actually, everybody can define omniscience and the knowledge of God. But when you actually stop to think about the fact that God knows everything, it's really kind of overwhelming to think about. And I always begin to talk about that by observing our knowledge. Our knowledge is, first of all, contingent or dependent. In other words, it's not absolute. We know by what? Secondhand, right? How do you know that George Washington lived? You read about it. You have an authority, right? How do you know there are such things as atoms? I mean, if you think about everything you know it all by secondhand. You know nothing absolutely. God's knowledge is dependent on nothing. He knows perfectly. He knows everything perfectly. But when we think about our knowledge, it's very limited. We know, in relation to what there is to know in the universe, we know almost truly nothing. Even the smartest person in the world knows virtually nothing in comparison to what there is to know. In fact, I'll even go further than that. If you take everything that all of us know altogether in the world, it's almost nothing. If you actually stop to think about it. We know almost nothing. When you think about God, his knowledge is infinite in relation to everything. In other words, he knows everything perfectly, including not just all about the creation and the animals, but about every single individual person that's ever lived. He knows you better than you know you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your hearts. He knows your motives. He knows what you would do in a situation that you'll never face, something you don't even know. He knows everything you have ever said or ever will say or ever do or ever think. He knows, I will say, he knows every chipmunk in Bay Village. And he knows the genealogy of every chipmunk in Bay Village, all the way back to creation. He knows how old they all are to the second. Now think about this. For all of the creatures in all the world, for all time, past, present, and future, he knows all of this. He never forgets it. He never learned it. He has always known it. He always will know it. And it's all before him at once. He doesn't have to recall anything. He doesn't have to think about anything. He doesn't have to reason through anything. It is all before him as one, constantly, continually, for all eternity. That's pretty amazing. I sometimes use the example of the Revolutionary War, of any war. Say, what do you know about the Revolutionary War? You know, right? I did this in Sorrento. But you think about, well, what do you know about the Revolutionary War? Well, you know, when did it start? See, you don't even know that. What was the first battle? How many battles could you name? Okay, could you name any of the generals other than George Washington, right? Where did it end? Yorktown, good. All right, okay. But now think about it. Even if you take, if you go over here and find the greatest expert in the history department at whatever university, and he's an expert on the Revolutionary War and has read all the books, if you actually would start talking to him and ask him what he knows about the Revolutionary War, it would be very, very little in comparison to what there is to know. It would almost be nothing. Think about it. God knows everything that you could possibly know about that war, including every single individual that fought in it, when they fought, where they fought, what they thought when they were fighting. Every cause, how everything was connected politically, economically, religiously, everything, how it perfectly worked together in every day of every event, of everything that ever happened in the war. I mean, no expert would even come close to being it. But that's God's knowledge. God's knowledge is perfect. It's overwhelming to think about the fact that God is omniscient. Oh, the depth of His knowledge. His wisdom and His knowledge are perfect. And then He goes on and says that His judgments are unsearchable. And His ways are unfathomable. Now, He speaks of His judgments. They are, perhaps, in a narrow sense, judicial decisions. That's generally how it's understood in Romans, this word. In fact, you see it in Romans 9 through 11, you know, relation to the judgment of God on the Jews and on the Gentiles. It could simply mean His providential decrees in a broad sense, but either way, they're both unsearchable. They're beyond examination. God's judgments are not something that we can, as it were, stand above and judge. We are under them. We are not over them. They are unsearchable. They are unquestionable. His ways are unfathomable. His ways, perhaps, could be completely parallel to judgments. I think it is speaking of His dealings with men. All of God's ways, all of His dealings are really unfathomable. And the word literally means cannot be traced out. And there's a humility in coming before God, right? And realizing that we are not, it is not for us to judge God's ways. It is not for us to question God's ways. They are beyond our searching out. It is for us to bow the knee and humbly worship the Lord. Now, I've summarized all of these things in verse 33 with the word incomprehensibility. God is incomprehensible. In other words, it is impossible to comprehend God's glory or His greatness. His ways are beyond finding out. His judgments are unsearchable. His knowledge, His wisdom, and His grace are deep beyond measure. They are immeasurable, incomprehensible. They cannot be comprehended. God Himself cannot be comprehended. Now, when we say incomprehensible, we have to be very careful. We're not saying that God cannot be known. God can be known. We're told that in Scripture, right? We know God if we're in Christ. But He's incomprehensible in the sense that we cannot and we never will fully or even close to fully comprehend all that He is. He is infinitely above us. This is a cause for rejoicing, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it as a Christian, right, and this God is for you and loves you, that leads to an overwhelming sense of security and blessing. If God be for me, who can be against me? That's an amazing thought. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, we have this glorious God who shepherds us, who guides us. Well, in verses 34 and 35, then, we have the idea that God is independent. And you have here in verses 34 and 35 three rhetorical questions that really come out of the Old Testament. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again?" He has three rhetorical questions. They all answer the question no, or are answered with the answer no, or no one. In other words, no one has ever known the mind of the Lord, no one has ever counseled the Lord, and no one has ever given anything whereby God owes him something. And we observe here that there seems to be, and I won't press this, but it seems to be a correlation with those words, riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Who has known the mind of the Lord? That speaks of knowledge. Again, it's in reverse order. That speaks of knowledge. Or who became his counselor? That speaks to God's wisdom. Or who has first given to him? That suggests riches. And he's saying here that basically God is independent of man. There is no man who knows the mind of the Lord. He doesn't have the knowledge of God. Nobody knows the mind of the Lord. How do we know the mind of the Lord? From his word, right? That's the only way. And even that, if you read the word of God, what else do we need? And where do we get that from? The Holy Spirit, right? This is what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians, but we have the mind of Christ, meaning we have the Holy Spirit and we have the word of God. But that doesn't mean that we know the whole mind of God, does it? I mean, we only know what he's revealed. And even what he's revealed in Scripture, we're dependent on the Holy Spirit to teach us and to give us wisdom. And we have to hold what we hold with humility because, you know, we're just plain ignorant. And we desperately need God's wisdom, and so we're dependent on him. But the point is this, that nobody, if God did not reveal himself, there would be no way that man could know him. You know, even if we speak about creation, that's a form of revelation. God reveals himself. But apart from that, we cannot know the mind of the Lord. Who became his counselor? Nobody's ever given the Lord any counsel, obviously. No one has ever given him any wisdom. No one has ever taught him anything. Who is first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? Obviously, nobody has given anything to God whereby he owes God, which points to, again, the grace of God is not owed. There is no work that you can do, nothing that you could have done or been that would make God indebted to you. God is not indebted to you or me. His grace is free and undeserved. Go back to Isaiah 40, where most of this passage is being taken from. And I think we have a good example here of what we ought to follow as Christians. Our praise ought to be the praise. It seems spontaneous, and yet at the same time, while it is, it's Scripture. At least a lot of it. And I think that's a good model for us. You know, our prayers, our praises should reflect scriptural truth and scriptural language and indeed very verses. And here in Isaiah 40, I'll start in verse 12. He's quoting from verse 13, but I'm going to read some from 12 to 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? And obviously the answer is nobody. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him less than nothing and meaningless. What does that do to the pride of man? This is the glory of God. And you can't speak about the glory of God without speaking of the meaninglessness and the worthlessness of men. That's why they don't like God. You can't really see the glory of God without seeing the nothingness of man. And it's not just the nothingness of me or of you. It's the nothingness of all of us together. We are nothing in relation to God. But there's a great joy as a believer in acknowledging that. And that's the only way you'll ever glorify God, is if you acknowledge that. And he also quotes Isaiah or Job 41:11. Of course, In Job 41, it's God himself speaking to Job. And so God asks Job this question: who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. There's no one who's ever given anything to God. God doesn't owe anything to anyone. Now, we could summarize all of this verse, or these two verses, these three questions, these rhetorical questions, with really the statement that God is independent. Now, when we say independent, we simply mean this: that God depends on no one or thing. A similar word in theology that we use is the word absolute. He's absolute. God is not contingent on anyone or anything. He is not dependent on anyone or anything for his existence, for his knowledge, for his plan, for his wisdom, for his strength. He was not given his authority. He was not given his power. He's not subject to any higher authority or any higher principle or any higher power. He is not affected or influenced by anything or anyone in the universe. He is independent. He is the perfect being from all eternity. He never learned anything. He never forgot anything. He was never more or less powerful than he is now or ever will be. He is unchanging. He is perfect. And so when we speak of God as being independent, it's almost a summary of who he is. It is his perfection. And may I say that we are utterly dependent. And man in his rebellion is constantly trying to be independent of God. What does man want to do in his rebellion? He always wants to judge God. He wants to figure out God himself. He wants God to, give account of himself. He wants to pretend that he's God. He wants to be the Lord of his own life. He wants to know everything. But only God is independent. We are utterly dependent for everything. Well, let me briefly look then at verse 36, the last verse. It says, God is, again, I summarize this as God is sovereign, but he says, for from him, through him, to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Three very short, simple, prepositional phrases that really summarize God's sovereignty. In the Greek, they are ek, dia, and eis. Out of, through, and into. Those are the three prepositions. Everything that is in the universe is out of God, which is another way of saying he's the creator. Everything is from him. There is nothing that is that doesn't have its complete and utter existence from God, including the idea itself. Everything is from him. He is the creator. Everything is through him, dia, sustainer. He's the sustainer of everything. And everything that happens is somehow through him. It speaks of him as, again, upholding all things by the word of his power. That's not in any way a contradiction to the fact that there are physical laws in the universe. Some people in the scientific world speak as if, well, that's ridiculous because we know that there are scientific laws that rule the world. Well, we don't deny that for 1 minute, right? It's who created the laws? Who is upholding the laws? God. Everything is through him. In fact, those laws are a reflection of his great wisdom and power, including the law of gravity and the law of second law of thermodynamics and all these laws by which the whole universe operates in a very predictable way. It's a measure of God's immeasurable wisdom. He is the sustainer of all things. He is upholding all things. When you think about the world, a ball in the middle of space just hanging there, perfectly tilted, perfect distance from the sun, with planets going around in very predictable motion so that we can tell time. An amazing thing that God is upholding all these things. Everything is unto him. Speaking of purpose, that everything ultimately is for him and it's for His glory, and will indeed produce the ultimate glory for all eternity. Everything is for Him, unto Him. Now, some have tried in the past to try to kind of break this down in the standpoint of the Trinity and say, it's out of Him is the Father, and through Him is the Son, and unto Him is the Spirit. But that really doesn't quite work. I think it's referring to the Trinity as a whole. Out of God, through God, and unto God are all things. But I do think you can take those three all together and say this is a summary of the fact that He is sovereign. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things, and He's working everything out according to His perfect providential plan. He is sovereign. And therefore, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. There's no question about who gets the glory here. It's not that God gets some of the glory or most of the glory or 99.9% of the glory. He gets all of the glory. And as believers in Christ, and as people who have submitted ourselves and humbled ourselves before Him by His grace, we wouldn't want it any other way. God be glorified in all these things. He is overwhelmingly gracious and good to us. And it makes us, we should sing that song again, Great is Thy Faithfulness. God is glorious, and the more that we know Him, the more we are overwhelmed with His greatness. I don't know, I'm about out of time here. Any questions or comments on that passage? Yeah, Melody. Parallel sometimes can be synonymous, but when you're looking at grammar particularly, you look at the structure, they are parallel. What's that? Well, when you say they're parallel, you're basically saying they're alongside of each other. And it doesn't necessarily mean they're synonymous, although sometimes it can be synonymous, but they're related to each other in a parallel way. Every situation is slightly different, so I can't just... there are two statements that are... I don't know, I can't think of a way to define parallel other than parallel. they're side by side. And when... they're parallel. Okay, so when you think of parallel, they're alongside of each other, and what that usually does is help, if we understand it grammatically, it helps us to interpret both statements. And again, in the context, it might be different each time, but it helps us to see that they're alongside of each other. Parallel simply means alongside. That's what it means. So, two parallel lines. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Daniel.
I'm trying to apprehend just the incomprehensibility of God. He knows all things. Everything is always before Him. We have an idea, a concept of that that is just a way of grossly summarizing if we say everything. We try to think about what we mean by when we say everything. We can't even think about what that means.
No, we
picture every single object one at a time.
Yes. Well, it's not even lazy, it's inability. I mean, this is why I say the more that we think about God's attributes, the more we will realize that He isn't anything like us at all. I mean, we aren't even close. We are a pale reflection of God when it comes to His greatness and glory. I mean, it's not even close. When you start thinking about His power, when you start thinking about His knowledge, and you start thinking about His love, His goodness, we are nothing like Him. I mean, in one sense, we're in His image. In another sense, we're, and God even condemned them in Psalm 50. He condemned them for thinking that you thought that I was just like you. He says, I will reprove you. He's not just like us. He is infinitely above us.
Favor and attention and love and mercy from
Correct. Yeah, and there's a difference between saying God, I mean, when we realize we don't deserve it, and then God saves us and delights in us, we're overwhelmed with humility in that. It's not a cause for pride. It's a cause for overwhelming thanksgiving. And by the way, in Scripture also, for service and for work. I mean, that's why our work isn't begrudged, you know, as a Christian. It's not. We are so overwhelmingly, I mean, He delivered us from eternal hell by His grace. Of course I belong to Him. Of course I want to live my whole life for Him. I want to do everything for His glory. What else would I want? But if we lose sight of that, we start thinking in terms of what I want, and then it's like, well, what's that have to do with anything? You know, it's not about what we want. So we need to be reminded. But all these things, I'll just close with this. And I'm struck with this anew, studying through the theology in Sorrento's. We oftentimes are guilty, I think, of just thinking we know God, His attributes, because we can name them and define them. You know, I say, well, what is omniscience? We can all say that. Well, God knows everything. Well, we all know that. But we don't think very deeply about these things. And just knowing the attribute, being able to define it, doesn't mean we understand the amazing glory of His attributes. You have to think on them. You have to contemplate them and define them and expand them. That's when you really are overwhelmed with the overwhelming power and glory and goodness of God. So, all right, well, let's pray, and then we'll sing our hymn. Lord, thank You. You are truly overwhelmingly above us. You are transcendent. You are infinitely glorious. You are incomprehensible. And yet, in Your mercy and kindness, You have condescended to reveal Yourself to us and manifest Yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Word of God, giving us the Holy Spirit, regenerating our hearts and causing us to delight in the truth. Lord, we are overwhelmed. And we would say along with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are Your ways. Lord, we acknowledge that all things are of You and through You and to You, and that all glory truly does belong to You. And we pray that somehow by Your grace we would learn day by day to glorify You more, to love You more, and to walk with You in a way that is more true and more faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's...